We're going to come to that shortly. So we carry on looking at the book of Acts for a few more weeks. We've got two more weeks in Acts before this, before we sort of take a break in this series. And here we are in chapter 7 today. Well, as quite a lot of you know, I really like history. I love history. Now, the problem that lots of people have with history, apart from the fact that they had boring teachers way back when and had bad experiences, is it doesn't feel very relevant. You know, so what? But actually, the best history telling shows us how the stories of the past connect to us today as well. I'm enjoying a book at the moment called Persian Fire, which is all about the ancient Greeks and their stand against the Persian Empire, which was led by the likes of King Darius, who we meet in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and King Xerxes, who we met when we looked at Esther, how they repelled them. I just got to the famous Battle of Marathon last night, which is, of course, about 26 point whatever miles it is from Athens. But what's so good about this book is it's ancient history, but the author wants to show that this is a crucial story because it sets up so many of the differences that we see in the world today, that we have gained so much from these ancient civilizations, in particular the way it sort of separates the difference of attitudes in East and West, broadly speaking. But anyway, that's not the history I'm here to unpack today. Never mind that. Here in Acts chapter 7, you see, Stephen is also going to delve way back into ancient history, even further than the Greeks and the Persians, to make the case to the Jewish High Council, to the Sanhedrin, that actually, tragically, their response to Jesus was in fact a natural continuation of the age-old way in which God's chosen people, his own special people, had actually responded to God's work in their midst. You know, now, their history was a central interest to the Jews. They thought it was crucially important to know their history, and they were much better at that than us. And so Stephen's going to draw upon that in his speech, but he's going to draw some rather uncomfortable lessons from it. So Stephen, as Maggie just read to us from chapter 6, has been arrested on trumped-up charges of blaspheming, of showing contempt for Moses and even God, they said, of speaking against the holy temple and the law of Moses, in verse 13 of chapter 6. So he's standing before this impromptu court, and a response is demanded of him. But the strange thing about his speech is that it doesn't sound much like a speech for the defense. As you'll find as we go through it, it's more like a speech for the prosecution. Stephen is not so much defending his own position. He doesn't major on those accusations they made against him. He's not so much defending his own position as he is pronouncing God's verdict on his judges. Now, this is a long speech with lots of details from Israel's history in it. So I want to do something a little bit different this morning. And what we're going to do is we are going to kind of read through, right through the speech, right through the passage chapter. But as we'll sort of do it as we go, and I'll kind of offer a running commentary on it, so that hopefully as we listen to Stephen's speech, we begin to see why it is he picks up these stories from Israel's history and what the lesson is that he's trying to teach them, and indeed how that's going to speak to us today. So we're going to read through the passage, really, through the whole duration of this message. So let's begin at the beginning. The chapter begins with the high priest's call for Stephen to defend himself there. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" This was Stephen's reply. And so he begins by setting out what seems to be their shared ground, their common ground in their shared Jewish history. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. You see, now Abraham, he was a pagan. He was a native of the city of Ur, which is it was a rich ancient city in what is now Iraq. That's where he lived when God called him. And he left all of it behind. Why? Verse 2. Because of the discovery of this glorious God. Literally, the God of glory showed himself to Abraham. Now, as we discovered from archaeology, it was a stunning city. There's a couple of sort of artist reconstructions based on some of the archaeology they had. It was a stunning city in the ancient world. And yet, what Abraham discovered when the true and living God revealed himself to him was so much more glorious, far more breathtaking than the wealth and the architecture that surrounded him. And you know, that's always what's been sustaining real faith, a big vision of God. God is glorious. Yeah, perhaps we're often just tempted to focus on perhaps, well, what's in it for me? What difference it make to my life? But actually, Abraham started somewhere else. He found that in God, in the God who revealed himself to him, there was something so astounding that simply on the word of this God, the promise of this God, Abraham was prepared to leave all of that wealth and that splendor behind, even though he wouldn't receive the promises himself. And the short term didn't look that great. Let's read on verse 5. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Looking forward to their time in Egypt. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. So Abraham didn't see those promises realized, but he did see great blessing. Even though the full scale of those promises is yet to come, and so far in the future, we've got God's chosen people being established. They're marked out as God's special people by this covenant of circumcision. And we've got Abraham's family is beginning to blossom a few generations on through the 12 sons of Jacob who are going to form the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the hope of God's plans on earth. God's people are established and they're growing. But, verse 9, these patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles, and God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in a tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. The story of Joseph comes at the end of Genesis. It's the last block of Genesis. And it's a fantastic story of God turning his brother's cruelty around and using it to save them. Raising Joseph up from slavery to lead Egypt through a devastating famine in spite of the ungodly attempts of these what would be the founding fathers of Israel to do away with their pesky little brother, God uses that brother to rescue them, to save his people. So now God's people are in Egypt as we move into the story of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. As the time drew near, verse 17, when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you trying to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went closer to look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there, Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. And if you're starting to notice a little bit of a repeating pattern, some commentators suggested actually verse 35 is a kind of theme verse for this speech. God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected. It was Joseph, rejected and sold into slavery, who became their savior. It was Moses, the savior spurned by his own people, whom God sent back to set them free. You can see where Stephen's going to go with that line of thought, perhaps. And certainly in terms of the charge against the Jews, that is a key theme. But there's more actually than just the rejection here. I think there's another important theme. Similarly to Abraham, do you notice Moses is overwhelmed by this incredible revelation of God. When God equips his servants, he shows them himself in his glory. As God announces himself, verse 32, at the burning bush, Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. In this overwhelming revelation of God in his glory, well, that's how Moses is equipped to become Israel's savior. God meets with him like this in order to commission him, verse 34. Now go, because I'm sending you back to Egypt. And he's certainly going to need something that's going to enable him to keep going. And after all, verse 39, our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt after he'd led them out through the Red Sea. They told Aaron, the high priest, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what's become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they'd made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets it is written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during these 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No! You carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, and the images you made to them, made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon. God's people have been rescued amazingly by the mighty hand of God. Think of the 10 plagues on Egypt. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea. You couldn't miss the might and the power of God at work. And yet in no time at all, they are turning their backs on God and on his servants. That's a rebellion. It reaches ahead in Exodus chapter 32, where they want Moses, Aaron, to make this golden calf. Well, that happens while Moses is still up Mount Sinai receiving God's law for his people. God revealed himself in glory to his people. When they got to Mount Sinai, the people were so overwhelmed by what they encountered. The mountain was wrapped in smoke and fire. The earth was shaking. They begged God not to speak to them directly because they thought it would kill them. They said, tell Moses and he'll tell us. And yet in no time at all, they're abandoning and rejecting the leader that God has raised up for them. So when he comes down the mountain, Moses, the very leader that they rejected, is the one who has to plead for the people. God announces they must be judged for their sin, destroyed for their sin. Moses pleads for them, and instead they are delivered, forgiven. So the journey to the promised land can continue. Verse 44. Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. That's the tent that was God's symbolic dwelling place at the very heart of their camp. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory as they took possession of the promised land. And it stayed there until the time of King David's. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who actually built it. So God gave him that sort of divine blueprint for the tabernacle. That's in the later chapters of Exodus. It's so important to them. It takes up a huge amount of Exodus. Even though to us it seems very tedious to read all these designs. But you see, it's so crucial because A, it was to be the place where God dwelt with them. And B, it was to show them what God was like. To show something of his glory. You see all the rich colors, the purples, the blues, the reds, all woven with gold thread, designs on them. All the furniture there is made of gold. It's speaking of the glory of God, his stunning majesty. And that's only going to be intensified as David is shown more of God's character and through Solomon builds the stunning temple that was surely one of the wonders of the ancient world, a structure that must have shouted about the glory of God to his people, reminding them of the awesome majesty of the one that they worshipped and who dwelt with them. You see, the temple was always supposed to be a reminder of who God was. It was never a be-all and end-all, as it had become to Stephen's opponents. He says, look, this is what the prophets have always been saying. Always reminding the people who are always prone to sort of domesticate God as though he was some tribal, temple-bound deity of that. So he reminds them of what Isaiah says in verse 48. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home throne, the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Yeah, Solomon's temple, for all its splendor, that's pathetic compared to the reality of God's glory and greatness. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? God's always been looking to push his people further, to have a greater vision of who he is, to long for the knowledge of the glory of God, to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, as another prophet would put it. Was picked up in our songs before. You see, he's the almighty, cosmos-filling God who, wonder of all wonders, has chosen to draw near and to lavish his love on these people who he's chosen for himself. You see, the other theme of Stephen's speech is also tragically repeated time and again in the history of Israel. They turned away from God. They rejected the saviors he sent. So you see, it was sadly, tragically, in character for them to have treated Jesus the way that they did. And at this point, as the Holy Spirit directs Stephen's words, the man in the dock really does turn tables on his judges and speaks as though he's God's own prosecuting barrister, verse 51. You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did. And so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. You know, when God revealed his glory to Abraham and his family, still so many of that family followed their own hearts. You read Genesis, and it's like a soap opera, a dysfunctional family, leading even to them selling their own brother into slavery from envy. When God revealed his glory to Moses and to Israel at Mount Sinai in this jaw-dropping fashion, the people had turned away from God before Moses even got back down the mountain 40 days later, made themselves other gods to follow. When God showed them more of his breathtaking splendor in the majesty of the temple, it wasn't long before the temple was neglected and the people were following all kinds of gods. Even Solomon himself was leading the way in that. And so you see, when the most perfect manifestation of God's glory was sent into the world, when God himself came to live among us as one of us, to show himself most perfectly, what happened? They turned on him and murdered him, just as they had time and again down through the centuries, turning on the one who brought them God's words, who this time was God himself come to them. I just want to pause briefly there just to take note. This history is not given to us so we can see what terrible people the Jews are and shake our heads and tut at them. There is not one of us who, left to ourselves without the Spirit of God, will welcome God. That is the universal condition of humanity ever since Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Their story will be our story unless God breaks into our lives. Their story of resisting God will be our story of resisting God too. But what will these people do? Verse 54. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He's granted his own vision of the glory of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. So confronted with their own history, a history that Stephen uses to reveal their own hearts, what do the people do? They take off their cloaks, pick up rocks, and hurl them at Stephen. And so the first Christian martyr is ushered into the presence of his Saviour. Friends, it's very simple. Do not expect the gospel to be popular. Don't expect it to be popular. Jesus put it in John's Gospel, in John 3. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. Even when the very light of the world came into the world, Stephen has shown they loved darkness rather than light. But you see, that shouldn't for a moment make us keep quiet about the glory that we found in Jesus. You see, just like Stephen, we have been shown something of the glory of God and his Christ. The thrill it is to know Jesus, to know God through the Lord Jesus. And that's something that fills our hearts with a wonder that will just naturally overflow from us. And we know still today, we've remembered Open Doors already in our prayer, haven't we? And we know from them that there are those for whom this still costs them their lives, just like Stephen. But just like Stephen, even then, God does not fail them. Even then, God's glory is not confounded. His work is not tripped up or ruined or brought to an end by such actions. In fact, quite often quite the opposite. We've seen it in the last 100 years in places like China and Iran. The more that God's people are opposed, the more his church grows. And that's the case here as well. You can read just the first 3 verses of Acts 8. Saul was one of the witnesses. And he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. You see, God uses even the rejection of the people who are supposed to be his own people, the nation of Israel. He uses even that to advance his own cause, as their persecution scatters the good news of Jesus across the whole region. Okay, we'll get into Samaria in chapter 8 next week. And indeed, this is the point where Luke, our author, introduces us to this man, Saul. A man who's like the sort of religious SAS for the Jewish leaders, relentlessly hunting out these followers of Jesus to stamp out the hope that people like Stephen were bringing. You see, just as the discovery of the glory and the wonder of God compelled Abraham to gladly leave behind the finery of the pagan world he knew. Just as that discovery led Moses to leave behind all the finery of the palace in Egypt where he had been brought up to lead God's people into the desert, just as it compelled Stephen to gladly give up his life rather than deny his Lord, so very soon you see a vision of the glory of this Christ that is quite literally blinding will send Saul out to take the good news of the glorious Christ to the very ends of the earth as the person that we know as the Apostle Paul. If you don't know that story, you can read ahead to Acts chapter 9 because we're stopping at the end of Acts chapter 8 in this series. You see, the mission of our glorious God cannot fail. His kingdom shall come. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that hope thrill your heart? This isn't a message that is going to bring us great popularity in the world. But yet at the same time, it is quite literally the only hope for the world, and it will surely prevail because of the glorious God who is empowering it. By God's grace, may we be those who hold it out as fearlessly as Stephen did. So those right to the ends of the earth may rejoice in the knowledge of the glory of God. They may be those who join us one day around his throne, join Stephen around that throne in worship. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, if you find that actually you're one of those who are still resisting all that God shows to you, the great hope is that God still is turning hearts around today, meeting with those who have been his enemies, and you too can join in that great hope, in that great throng, in the kingdom that shall and must prevail. Let's spend a moment in quiet as we respond to this incredible speech individually.